making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. It is Memorial Day weekend. It's not very intentional, but it's just coincidental that I wanted to start with an illustration that dates back to 1967. There was a pilot in the U.S. Navy, and he was shot down. His plane was shot down during the Vietnam War. He's captured in North Vietnamese Army territory. Captured by the North Vietnamese Army. They proceeded to take the butt of a rifle and crack this pilot's shoulder, just crushed it, stabbed him with a bayonet, put him in a prison. This pilot was Lieutenant Commander John McCain. He suffered for 2 years, having been beaten, tortured, suffered through heat exhaustion and dysentery. His father was John McCain Jr., Admiral and commander of all the U.S. forces in the Vietnam conflict. When the North Vietnamese Army found out who John McCain's father was, it's only then that they actually started to treat his wounds. Later on, when the pressure built up, because they knew, they finally found out who John McCain's father was, they sought to release him. John McCain could have been released. He actually refused because he looked around and he saw his buddies. He saw his fellow soldiers who had been a prisoner of war for much longer than he had, and he said, "I'm not being released until these guys get released first. Then I'll go home." In light of who his father was, John McCain did not act selfishly. He did not conduct himself in a way that would serve himself. He did not dishonor his father. He did not dishonor his fellow soldiers. He did not dishonor the U.S. Navy. John McCain, the son of Admiral John McCain Jr., grandson of John McCain Sr., who actually served in both world wars, he lived in an honorable way, not just as a prisoner of war who was beaten and tortured, refusing to be released before his fellow soldiers were. But he went on to serve, many of us know, the United States Senate, well-respected by both sides of the aisles, and he did pass away 3 years ago. And I bring up John McCain, the way that he conducted himself as a prisoner of war, because it brings to surface a question for us to consider. If you and I are a child of God, we do need to consider how we conduct ourselves. How we conduct ourselves while our Heavenly Father grants us time here to live on the earth leading up to the time that we spend eternity with Him. We need to consider how it is that you and I live as a result of His great mercy. It's according to His great mercy that He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, recall the beginning of 1 Peter 1. How we live while God gives us breath on this earth. So the question that we are going to be addressing and the question that the text that we're looking at today answers for us is the question of why believers are to fear the Lord through obedience. Why are believers to conduct themselves with fear, that is, as we'll see in the Bible, through obedience? So let's jump right into verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. We start with this condition and then the command. It says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter starts there, and if you call on him as Father. Now that word call on might as well be translated call upon, right? It's not a teacher calling on a student. It's us as a child of God crying out to, calling upon our Heavenly Father. That's what that word means. We see it used throughout the New Testament in that way. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on or calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even Stephen in Acts chapter 7, while he was being stoned, he called out, he called upon. Right? He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Right? It's a crying out to, it's a calling upon our Heavenly Father. And remember, as we talked about last week in the previous section, we call upon our Father. Right? This is a relationship. It is a relationship with God our Father, not a gym membership. So we can't treat it as though it is a gym membership. Peter even started the letter, verse 3, addressing God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul uses this throughout the New Testament, even 1 Thessalonians, our God and Father. But notice what Peter says about God, how he describes our Father. He's the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So we're going to spend quite some time, just so you're aware, on verse 17. So when we hear the words that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds, okay, first we need to understand that for the believer, even though we are saved from the penalty of sin, we will stand before God and give an account to him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says very clearly, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, real quickly, I understand that. Okay, so there's the great white throne in Revelation. That's where Jesus will determine, is your name in the book of life? Are you saved? Okay, whether or not there are two separate thrones, he can occupy the same throne. He doesn't necessarily have to get up and sit in the next seat, right? The great white throne. But then, because it's the judgment seat, that's where everyone, every believer, will stand before God and give an account. I know that there are some preachers who may take that and try to instill perhaps the wrong kind of fear. But I do want to tell you that as you look through Scripture and all the passages that talk about us having to give an account, they are largely pointing to how God will look at everything we've done and will reward us. Right? We're not talking about how we get saved. We're talking about how we live once we are saved. Even the parable of the talents. We see Jesus telling these guys, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Romans 2:6 does say that God will render to each one according to his works. We're not saved by our works, but he will give an account, or rather, we will give an account. God will render to each one of us according to our works. Right? 1 Corinthians actually talks about how everything else will be burned as through fire. All the useless things. And we're going to see. God will see what's left. He's the one who judges. And Peter says, he judges impartially. What does that mean to judge impartially? Well, that word means to not show favoritism. But Colossians 3:25 does begin to clarify that for us. He says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. That's the word. Right? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Okay, so what does that mean for the believer who has been saved from the penalty of sin? Well, it's actually Peter who said this back in Acts chapter 10. He gives us the implication of the fact that God is the impartial judge. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Here's the implication. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Okay, so God being the impartial judge means that as a result of having been saved from the penalty of sin, we are to live in a way that fears him, that lives rightly before him, that lives, as we're going to see, in obedience. So this judging impartially generally points to the final account that we're all going to give to God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But it also does include the present life. Guys, that also includes the discipline that God has for his children in this present life. Okay? Pop quiz right now. Okay, ready? We're gonna take a pop quiz. Okay? You're lucky I don't have time to pass out Scantrons. But does God punish his children? I'm using my words very specifically here. Does God punish his children? And the answer is no. God does not punish his children. He disciplines his children. He punishes the unbeliever. He sends them to eternal condemnation. But for the child of God, he disciplines. He corrects. He brings them back in line. Let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines his children. And we're going to see the reason why he disciplines. Okay, and it's going to be very telling that in every single one of these seven verses, every verse has the word discipline in it. So I think we're going to hear about God's discipline. Hebrews 12, starting from verse 5. Notice the purpose. Let's look for the purpose of God's discipline. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Notice, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God is not disciplining us, it means we are not his children. Look at verse 9. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, verse 10, the earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best. But he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Why does God discipline his children? One, he disciplines those he loves to correct us. Two, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's discipline. He disciplines those he loves. So if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, remember, we will give an account for everything we have done. And yes, even Matthew 36, 12:36 says, you will give an account for every careless word you speak, namely, what you speak and do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He also disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. If you call on him as Father, what does Peter say here in verse 17? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is the third of the three commands that we see in this section, verses 13 through 21. In verse 13, it was first, set your hope fully on the grace that is being brought to you, that will be brought to you. Verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. And then thirdly, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, the word conduct actually works out nicely in the English, the ESV, especially where we are to be holy, verse 15, in all your conduct. Right? You just change the ending in the original language, and it's a verb now. Conduct yourselves. It's the same word. Conduct yourselves with fear. He does use the word fear, and we cannot skirt that. The word fear does certainly include reverence. It includes a respectful awe of God's holiness. Right? There are two kinds of fear in this context. The servile fear, that's the one where the unbeliever should rightly tremble before an awesome and holy God. Servile fear. And then you've got the filial fear, the fear of a son, the fear of a child who loves his father, who fears disappointing, grieving our Lord. I'm going to give you something of a thesis statement for fear, the fear of God. And we're going to take a look at the Bible. Here's what I'll say about the fear, and then we're going to take a look at the Bible, which shows this. To fear God is to love God, and to love God is to obey his commands. To fear God is to love God, and to love God is to obey his commands. Obviously, in the beginning of 1 Peter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, this is what's at stake here, that we who have been saved by God's grace would live in obedience. How is it that to fear God is to love God, and to love God is to obey his commands? Let's start with John 14:15. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To love God is to obey his commands. What about this fearing business? For some, I don't like this word fear, okay? Let me point you to the Old Testament. In Psalm 97:10, God speaks in this psalm and says, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Okay, who is he talking to? Those who love the Lord. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, what are you to do? You are to hate evil, right? The act of two teenage girls carjacking and eventually murdering a man in New York City, that's evil, okay? That was an act of evil. We are to hate that act. Those, you who love the Lord, hate evil, okay? Now, what about this fear business? Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Hang on. Is God talking to two separate people? Those who love the Lord, who are to hate evil, and then those who fear the Lord, who are to hate evil? God's talking to his children. Proverbs 14:2 summarizes it nicely. Who is it that fears God, fears the Lord? Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. The fear of the Lord is righteous living, is what the Proverbs are saying. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs say. Job, in Job 28, he actually says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So we see that to fear God is to turn away from evil. To love God is to obey his commands, but we'll put this all together. I mean, we're not going to do it. Deuteronomy does it for us. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, that can be your one-stop shop to have an understanding of fearing God, loving God, obeying his commands. Deuteronomy 10:12, what does the Lord require of you but to fear God, all in the same passage, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep his commandments. Right? What does the Lord require of you? To fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, love him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep his commandments. To fear God is to love God. To love God is to obey his commands. Let's go to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul tells the Philippian church, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, notice what should fill in the blank. What should come next? Guys, as you have always obeyed, right? As you have been obedient, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, what is he saying? Continue obeying. Right? He doesn't use those words, but he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? That is a call to work out that obedient walk. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To fear God is to love God. To love God is to obey his commands. There is such thing as a proper fear of the Lord, right? It's to turn from evil, to hate evil, and to love the Lord and obey his commands. It is to pursue holiness. Wayne Grudem, he points out that the fear of God's discipline, right, that kind of proper fear before God, is a good and proper attitude. And throughout the New Testament, what we're seeing is that's what's tied to a growth in maturity. A fear of God, which is a love of God, which is obeying his commands, is what's tied to a growth in holiness. This is why we heard last week, 2 Corinthians 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To fear God, to conduct ourselves with fear, is to love God and obey his commands. And it is, guys, a joyful obedience. And I know for some of us, we struggle with that. Oh, I don't know if it's a joyful obedience. Keep in mind that to keep his commands, and for homework, just I want you to read this week Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And notice how many times the psalmist in 119 uses the word delight. You will use a lot of ink circling the word delight. I really encourage you to do that this week. If keeping God's commands is a struggle for you to delight in. Psalm 19 says it revives the soul. It restores us and rejoices the heart. And remember, the flip side to obeying his commands and rejoicing in loving obedience is, guys, do we rejoice in sin? Right? That's not where we're called to be. But we rejoice in fearing God and in loving God and obeying his commands. We need to move on. We are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, Peter says. Recall back in the beginning of the chapter, he's addressing the elect exiles in the dispersion. People God has chosen to be his children. And these hard times, being scattered as believers, kicked out of their homes, that was all according to his foreknowledge. All with the purpose of knowing that this is temporary. Guys, this is temporary. The hardships that we face in this lifetime are temporary. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. For from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live then as though that, you know, this is our permanent residence. Right? 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. This is not our permanent residence. We can't live as though it is. So again, the question, why are believers to fear the Lord through obedience? Why are we as God's children to conduct ourselves with fear? That is, through obedience. Well, first, we saw that this is because God is your Father and judge. And secondly, the reason, verses 18 and 19, this is because your soul was purchased with Christ's blood. Your soul was purchased with Christ's blood. Verse 18 and 19, let me read that again for us. This is the reason that we are to conduct ourselves with fear in loving obedience. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the reason. It's knowing. It's because you know that you've been ransomed from these futile ways. The word there, ransomed, can be translated redeemed. Both of those words are interchanged as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Purchased, even. The way back in the Roman Empire, slaves were actually able to purchase their freedom. There were different ways. We just need to keep that in mind. The Greco-Roman era of slavery was different from the slavery that we saw in this country. That's the language that these New Testament authors are using, is that a redeeming, a purchasing, a removing from that enslavement, namely slavery from sin. Your soul, as we even sang, your soul was paid for. Your soul was paid for by the blood of Christ at the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So, no, the Bible says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 6:18, you have been set free because Christ has purchased your soul with his blood. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Later on in that chapter, Romans 6:23, that's where we know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's keep in mind, it was free for you and me, this free gift of eternal life. But loved ones, let's remember, it was not free for God. It did not cost God nothing to purchase our souls. Christ paid for it with his precious blood. He took upon the shame for your sin and for my sin. He took the shame that we are to bear eternally. And he took it upon himself. I know a lot of times you'll hear a Good Friday sermon, and a lot of emphasis is placed on the pain of the cross. That's actually not the purpose. It's not the centerpiece of the cross, the pain. How do we know that? It's because it wasn't the reward for Jesus Christ. The reward for Jesus from the Father wasn't a pain-free existence, relief from the pain, celestial Tylenol. That wasn't the goal, the purpose of the cross, though we cannot minimize the pain. But the purpose of it was the shame that he took upon in our place. How do we know that? It's because what did God reward? What did God the Father reward his son with? Because of the cross, God exalted him to the highest place. God granted him the honor of sitting at his right hand. Right? The result of the shame that he bore was the honor that God gave him. He gifted him and granted him the name above all names. All because Jesus ransomed us, bought us with a price. Peter says here that we were ransomed from the futile ways. Just that preposition is a very vivid one. To be ransomed from. To be purchased out of slavery. To be adopted by God the Father. I mentioned this last week, and if we can imagine it again, just very briefly. A child without a family or a home. And sadly, you don't need to spend time on Google doing this, but I've looked it up, and there are some pretty tragic cases in history. There have been children who essentially who grew up on their own in the wild. And as adults, they pretty much all had bad endings. Okay, that's not the point right now, though. Imagine whether a child is in the wild by themselves or in the streets sifting through trash for scraps or food, being pulled from that and adopted into God's house, adopted into God's family. That's what the from is illustrating here, being ransomed from these futile ways, from that life. The Bible is telling us that you and I, if we have placed our trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited, granted not by our physical forefathers, but our spiritually sinful forefathers. Futile, that word means empty, fruitless, powerless, pointless, being of no use, of no value. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, I count this all as loss. Remember that great resume that he gave in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as being a Pharisee, I was the man. And he said, I count that all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, all these things in this world, all these futile ways, these temporary achievements that have no spiritual significance, I count them as rubbish. And yes, it's the word in the Bible that does mean the stuff in my child's diaper, the poo-poo. Counts them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This word futile, this futility, it's the word that Paul says that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as those who do not know Christ, in the futility, that's the word, in the futility of their minds, Ephesians 4:17. They are darkened in their understanding due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These are the things that we have been ransomed from as children of God. Ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but go back to the beginning of 1 Peter 3, right? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable. Again, it works out in the English translations, the prefix imperishable, because it's the same word. We've been ransomed not with the perishable things, but the imperishable things, for an imperishable inheritance. Our souls weren't purchased with worthless things, nor were they purchased, guys, for us to pursue the worthless things. We were ransomed not with the futile, not with the worthless things of this world. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Question, why was the blood of Christ precious? Why was the blood of Christ precious? It actually tells us in that passage. It's because he was the spotless lamb, without blemish, without sin, as we heard from Hebrews 4. Going back to the Old Testament, what is the punishment for sin? Punishment for sin requires a blood payment, that is, death. That's why in Exodus 12, the Passover points to Jesus being the eventual and ultimate Passover lamb. Exodus 12, the instructions to the Israelites were that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. They were told, take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses, and I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, God said. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Even in Numbers 6:14, this is how it's described. He shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, as a sin offering. One ram without blemish, as a peace offering. Again, pointing to the eventual and ultimate Lamb of God. Because it was Jesus who was without blemish for a burnt offering. If I can put it this way, so that God's children wouldn't burn. A ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, as a sin offering to pay for your sin and mine. A ram without blemish as a peace offering to bring us to peace with God where there was once hostility. The blood of Christ is precious, because it is valuable. Very simple economics, right, guys? The more we have of something, the less valuable it is, right? We've been to the beach. How many grains of sand are in the beach? Here's a simple economics. Take a handful of sand. Go up to the guy next to you. Say, hey, man, look at this. Look at all the grains of sand in my hand. I will sell you this for $100. Look at it. Look at all the grains of sand. Look at all these mini rocks. And you could take it anywhere with you. The guy would look at you and just say, can you just get off my towel, man? Just move it along. I'm not going to buy your rocks. There are countless grains of sand here. It's essentially worthless. The more there is of something, the less valuable it is. So is the opposite true? Guys, how many sinless saviors do you know? How many perfect Christs are there? How many sons of the Most High God? It is Christ alone. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the skeptic, the cynic, might dare to ask, so what? One guy? He spent 3 days on, come on. And there was a guy who asked this of Paul Washer. Come on, how does one guy, did one thing on the cross, affect the sins of many? How can he save people from the sins and affect people's eternity? Come on, one guy? Paul Washer responded to this young man. He said, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Now sit down. Paul Washer said, you take a gigantic cosmic scale and you put everything that you can find on this side of the scale. You put stars and galaxies and suns and moons, and moths, and men, mountains and molehills, crickets and clangs, everything you can find, dust and rocks of granite, and everything you can find in all creation, and let me add, man-made things. The houses, the cars, the careers, the vocations, the vacations, the 401ks, everything social media. The clothes, the concerts, the instruments, the iPhones. You put everything in existence on one side of the scale, and you put Jesus on this side, and he outweighs them all. It is his value. He is God. That's why his blood is precious. His worth cannot be compared. This is the precious blood of Christ that was shed. And he died for you, for me, for our sins. Precious blood of Christ that was spilled so that you would live as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, as a child of God for eternity, purified, holy, set apart, living with a proper godly fear. It's by his blood, it's because of the precious blood of Christ that you have been ransomed. And let me just quote Fred Sanders in his book on the Trinity, The Deep Things of God. He says that a gospel which is only about a moment of conversion but does not extend to every moment of life in Christ is too small. A gospel that gets your sins forgiven but offers no power for transformation is too small. A gospel that isolates one of the benefits of union with Christ but ignores all the rest is too small. A gospel that must be measured by your own moral conduct, social conscience, or religious experience is too small. A gospel that rearranges the components of your life but does not put you personally in the presence of God is too small. The gospel, the good news is this, that the precious blood of Christ was shed to pay for your souls, to ransom you, to purchase you from the futile ways, from the sinful ways of our old selves. Why are believers to fear the Lord through obedience? Why are we as God's children to conduct ourselves with fear, that is, through obedience? It's because God is Father and Judge. It's because our souls have been purchased with Christ's blood. And thirdly and finally, verses 20 through 21, it's because Christ was predetermined to be your Savior, resulting in your faith. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown, Peter says. Now, was this random? Did Peter just all of a sudden decide he wanted to tell readers that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world? No, the context is a context of salvation. That Jesus being foreknown then is actually a reflection of God's love toward his children. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Where we will see what it is for God to have foreknown those he would choose, and Jesus being foreknown. Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 3. That this, having been done before the foundation of the world, is a reflection of God's love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let me pause for a quick moment, because there is this charge, this accusation, this question that, hey, isn't God's sovereignty? I mean, he just chooses? Wow, what is this, some kind of cold lottery? Is that what God's sovereignty is? No, look at verse 4, the end of it. Leading into verse 5, he says, in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What do we have in Christ? Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Can you guys picture the, let's just say, the husband who plans out an anniversary trip, and he planned it out not weeks ahead, not months ahead, maybe a year or two ahead of time. And all that planning, what does that planning show? That this was done not last minute, not last week, not even last month, a year or two in advance. Do you see how that intentionality? Yeah, I knew that we were going to take this trip for our anniversary to celebrate you and me a year or two out. That reflects his love for his wife, doesn't it? And what do we see God doing? Before the foundation of the world, he determined to set his love upon his children. You know, God shared a perfect fellowship, a perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a perfect fellowship. The question is, why would you bring in someone else? Why would you bring someone else to mess that up? Right? I know high school is all about cliques, but you know, you got your three friends. Why would you bring in somebody else? Why would he shed his precious, innocent blood for a sinner like you and me? Well, if you were to apply this world standards, you know what this world standard is? You can't deny this. This world standard is hate people you don't agree with. Hate people, let me change that. People who don't agree with you, you need to hate them. That's this world standard. And if we apply that worldly standard to our God, which on his face is just wrong, you can never apply a sinful standard to a holy God. But even in that sinful standard, God would have to say, yeah, you're right. You're fallen and I'm not. I'm holy and you're not. I don't agree with you. And you don't agree with me, God would say. God is perfect and we are not. With that standard, God would have to say and stay with this, you are sinful, I want nothing to do with you, I can't have anything to do with you. Which means Genesis 6, the flood, because all he saw was sin in the hearts of man, that would have been the end of the Bible. Genesis 6 would have been the end, the flood. Judgment, you're done. Were it not for God's grace. Were it not for the fact that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which is a reflection of God's love toward his children. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but, verse 20, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Pastor and theologian John Kim said, life is not about you. Life is not about you, and yet, how is it that he was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you? In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Why would you become flesh and dwell among us? We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, just so we know what these last days are, it's when Christ came, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He left the privilege of heaven to save sinners. Wounded for me, an old hymn goes. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For your sake. For the sake of you who through him, verse 21, are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's remember that all of this is still part of the reason, right? It's the reason why we conduct ourselves with fear, the reason we live in obedience, loving obedience to the Father. It's because he ransomed our souls, purchased our souls with the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And the result? is that through him, through Christ, we are made believers. Colossians 2:13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? Colossians 2:13 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Through him we are made believers in God who raised him from the dead. Remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God needed to raise Jesus from the dead so that we too, having been buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, we will be raised with him in newness of life. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Remember, at the cross, he bore our shame. What did God do at the end? Well, he takes Christ's righteousness and imputes that to the sinner. But to Jesus, he honors him. Philippians 2, as a result of Jesus being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus and at his name every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So God the Father gives glory to the Son. The Son gives glory to the Father. For what reason? For what purpose? What goal? The end of our passage this today. So that your faith and hope are in God. That we would trust in God alone. That our hope would be an exclusive hope. That we would hope fully on God's grace. That's what we need to be careful of. Thinking that we can set our hope like a mutual fund. I shouldn't have brought that up because I don't know anything about mutual funds, where you place something here and something there. Can't put your hope here and there. I should have used baskets, not finances. I don't know finances. But you can't place your hope on God and something else. We can't place our hope in the delusion that you and I can control every aspect of our lives. I know it feels good when we can kind of Excel spreadsheet our whole lives and everything is, all our ducks are in a row. We got everything there on that Excel spreadsheet. You guys realize you have no control over the power grid to your computer that provides you access to Excel? We like to think we have control, but we need to set our hope fully, our faith fully in God. Question again, why are we as children of God to conduct ourselves with fear, that is, obedience to God? It's because God is both Father and Judge. It's because your soul was purchased by his blood, and it's because Christ was predetermined to be your Savior, resulting in your faith. But I do want to say that the Bible does warn us that in sanctification, as we continually grow, we unfortunately still struggle with sin, do we not? We fall back to the ways of our old self. We sin the way that we sinned before Christ. Though we were saved from the penalty of eternal punishment, saved to a loving, eternal relationship with our Lord, saved to have a proper fear of the Lord, living a life of reverent worship, of loving obedience, a desire to please the Lord. Let me just share from a psalmist who knew a thing or two about struggling with sin. David was described to be a man after God's own heart, and yet out of the lust of his heart, out of the evil desires that He pursued. He sinned against God. Psalm 51, he pleads with the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." By the way, guys, God doesn't take the Holy Spirit from us. Old Testament language, that was the way God used people. If he's taking away the Holy Spirit, he's saying to that person, "I'm not using you anymore." Okay? He doesn't take away the Spirit. He doesn't take away salvation if we have truly been saved. "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I don't have any gifts, guys. I just think that there are many of us here today who need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God and plead with him, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because, guys, waking up on a Monday morning going, "Ah, it's Monday." And then Friday, "Yeah, it's Friday." And then Sunday night, "Ah, Monday's coming." Guys, that's just existing. God didn't shed his blood for us to just exist. "Ah, it's Monday. Ooh, it's Friday now. Ah, weekend's so short." Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And when it comes to the issue of obedience, when it comes to sin, David says later, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, where I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He's not interested in the things that we would do. The sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What God wants from us is to see that we are broken over our own sin, that we are contrite before him. "Hence, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted." "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And regarding obedience, we need to remember that this is not some kind of pull out some inner strength. See how well I can do today because I'm awesome and I can pull out this strength that I knew I had in me. And say with the songwriter, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me." Instead, we ask God, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my silver, take my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee." Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for communion as we seek to remember that it is the precious blood of Christ that has ransomed us from the futile ways. Let's pray and